Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to where it sets, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. Well, as I continue to read, you might like to stay standing or sit. It's quite up to you. But Asaph continues from verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people and made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that's in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation.
Thank you so much to the worship group leading us this evening. And again, as I'm getting to know you, I thank you for your welcome here to me, newest member of the pastoral team, getting to know you better as time goes by. But there's one very important question I have to ask you, which I like to ask this question of people because it really gives me an idea of where they're coming from. It's a very important question to me, and it's really this. You can do it with a show of hands. I'd just like to know who here is going to be more of a cat person or a dog person. The way to ask it is to say, just imagine you are going to be shipwrecked for 6 months on a desert island, and you can only have one companion, and it's got to be either a cat or a dog. You can't have both, but it's got to be either a cat or a dog. So could you show me, raise your hands, who would choose the cat? That's quite a few. Okay, and put your hands down. And who'd have a dog? Yeah, you got to cheer with the dogs. Yeah, the dog's just about one there. I came across this fridge magnet, which tells us that dogs have owners and cats have staff, which is quite accurate. And it's reflected in, there's a book that was published back in 2003 called Cat and Dog Theology. And it looked at how the differences between cats and dogs actually can tell us something about our theology. So without wanting to lose friends this evening, let me just read it. It's a quote. It's a quote from the book. Dogs think, you love me, you feed me, you pet me, you care for me, you must be God. Cats think, you love me, you feed me, you pet me, you care for me, I must be God. There are dog-type Christians and cat-type Christians. Dog-type Christians say it's all about him. Cat-type Christians say it's all about me. Now, forget the thing about cats and dogs. It's an analogy, okay? I love cats and I love dogs. I'd have them all on my island for 6 months. I'd have them all. But you know, the question tonight from Psalm 50 that we've got to address is, what kind of God do we worship? We may say we worship God, but what kind of God do we worship? Is it a God who we think depends on us? Is it a kind of God of a vending machine who gives us what we want when we put the money in the slot? Have we come tonight to worship a domesticated God? A God who has been domesticated to suit all our needs and not trouble us? Well, look at where this psalm begins, Psalm 50. Verse 1, he is the mighty one, God the Lord. In other words, God is our judge, we're told at the opening of Psalm 50. God is our judge. The titles for God here, they multiply at the beginning. You could just say God is God, but the words multiply, which in Hebrew, by the way, in the ancient world, that would be the equivalent of using a yellow highlighter pen, multiplying different words. It's a highlight. This is our God, the mighty one, God the Lord. And what does he do when God shows up? Verse 1 continues, he speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. That's another way of saying the whole earth. Where does it rise? Well, you can keep going, I think it's that way, you keep going eastwards, it'll always be ahead of you. Where does it set? You can keep going westwards, I reckon that's about right. You can travel the whole world because God speaks and summons the whole earth. He's God of all creation. And where does he speak from in this psalm? He speaks from Zion. Now, that's the old word for Jerusalem. This is where the temple stood. This is the heart of the promised land that God gave his people. Here is Zion. Here is Jerusalem. And this psalm, you notice in the heading there, is written by Asaph. Asaph was a friend of David. He was a worship leader in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a drummer, by the way, if you want to know. He's a drummer. Yeah, got a cheer for that as well as dogs. And that's Asaph's background. And so just think for a moment here in Psalm 50, we're being described a summoning to the holy capital, Jerusalem, to the temple worship led by the great temple leader, Asaph. So this is like being this is worship central. This is the ultimate Keswick convention. This is the ultimate Spring Harvest or Word Alive or Bournemouth Bible Week. You know, choose your convention. This is the ultimate version of that. And God is speaking and summoning everyone into his presence in the most holy place. And how does he appear at this great festival? Verse 3, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. Fire. That's the image that's used so often when God shows up. An analogy maybe, but it's speaking of something physical. Remember, when Moses encountered God, it was a burning bush, a fire. When the Israelites were led through the wilderness, through the desert, there was a pillar of fire. Fire is the most common physical manifestation of the presence of God. You read those accounts of revivals down through history and look for that word fire. It's used time and again, fire. It's a way of trying to capture what it is to be in the presence of the real Almighty God. And what's fire associated with? It's associated mostly with refinement, with purification, with judgment, with punishment. Fire is a dangerous thing. And God doesn't then show up as some kind of domesticated, soft and cuddly teddy bear. God shows up as a fire, a consuming fire. This is troubling. See, here is the problem for you and me. When we say we want to meet God, come out tonight or watching online, we say we want to meet God. What kind of God do we really want to meet? Are we at risk of discovering far more than we bargained for? Or are we simply looking for the God that fits our own expectations? What kind of God do we have in mind? Sheryl Crow, the country artist, in an interview spoke of her faith. And Sheryl Crow said these words, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and all those that were enlightened. I wouldn't say necessarily that I'm a strict Christian. I'm not sure I believe in heaven." Did you hear last week Richard Dawkins said he became a Christian? 31st of March. It wasn't April the 1st. It was 31st of March. LBC radio interview. Richard Dawkins described himself as a Christian. You can listen to it online. But actually, this is what he really said in context. "I do think," he said, "we're a culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer. I love the hymns and Christmas carols. And I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we're a Christian country in that sense. A cultural Christian." He wants the outward form, but not the inward life. You might say he's on his way. Pray for him. It's a step in the right direction. But you see, here is the problem. People say things like, "I can't believe in a God of judgment. I can't believe in a God who would condemn people for this thing or for that thing." But what difference does it make what we can or can't believe? That is absolutely irrelevant. It's irrelevant whether I can believe in gravity or not. I have to live by natural laws. It's irrelevant whether I believe in rain or not tomorrow morning when the rain comes back. We've had a little bit of sunshine this afternoon. But what I believe about the weather is irrelevant to what the weather actually is. Tim Keller puts it this way: if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. 100 years ago, there was the rise of what we call liberal theology. And what liberal theology did is it tried to rewrite Christianity to fit with what they saw as the modern age. A Christianity for the modern world of 100 years ago. And as Karl Barth famously quipped, he said, what they ended up doing is they tried to talk about God by talking about man in a loud voice. It's as if God made man in our image and we tried to return the compliment. No, when God shows up in Psalm 50, there is fire. There is something uncontrollable. There's something untamable. Something dangerous when God shows up. And verse 4, "He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people." So it's a summons, by the way, in verse 4. This is a courtroom. They thought they were all going for a festival. This is a big celebration. And God says, no, this is a courtroom. This is a summons. You are summoned before me. And notice that who's on trial here, verse 4, that he may judge not the nations, but his people. And then in verse 5, this consecrated people. God loves you too much to ignore what's going on in your heart and mind. God loves you too much to ignore what needs judgment. That's who God is coming to judge, his own people. So the psalm is not talking about God judging the world out there. This psalm is about God judging the world in here, or better still, the world in here, in you and me, in our hearts. And this psalm then challenges us with a central question: who is the God that we're worshiping? Well, verse 6, he is the God of justice. Now, yes, God is also, I could say lots of things, obviously. I could say God is your best friend, and he is. He is the best friend you could possibly have. I could say God is your Abba, Father in heaven. I could say God is your greatest ally in the battles of this world. But let's never forget, God remains your judge. And there are two very important things that God calls his people to account for in this psalm. Number one, fake worship. Fake worship from verses 7 to 15. How do we discern between fake and real products? It's a real problem now. You Google search something you want to buy online. How do you know whether it's fake or genuine? A few years ago, Apple iPod released the iPod Shuffle. Very clever little device, very simple device, but it would take all my music and shuffle it and play it in any order. And I thought it's great, but it's quite expensive what Apple did. And I looked online and I discovered you could get a brand new in the packaging iPod Shuffle to shuffle my music much more cheaply from an unnamed internet auction site. I won't sell it. And I ordered it dutifully and it arrived in the post and it was all in proper Apple packaging and I took it out and I played it and it worked. Apart from just one thing it wouldn't do. It wouldn't shuffle the songs. So I emailed the address where I'd got it from and said, you know, what is this? And I got a very polite reply. I remember the email reply. It said, you not want, iPod is good. It not shuffle, but it iPod-like. iPod-like. Yes, iPod-like is not an iPod. It's a fake. And when I looked at the packaging, I realized I'd been duped. When you look more closely. I offered to send it back to them and I got an email back saying, we'll send you another one. Like somehow two fakes will make up for it being not the genuine one. We are surrounded by fakes. From a photograph in Thailand, somebody posted this shop where you can now deal in the whole trade of fake Rolex watches and other timepieces. Well, if only fakes were that easy to spot, but they're not. They may look like the real thing, but it takes time to see the crucial difference. And so what is the crucial difference? Verse 9, I will testify against you, Israel. See, first of all, in God's judging of their fake worship, notice this. First of all, God is not judging the outward form of their religion. You know, now, no doubt, they could put on a good event. Especially in Zion of all places, in Jerusalem, the holy city. They could outdo new wine. They could outdo Aberystwyth. This is the greatest religious event in Jerusalem. This is the pinnacle of worship central. And so God says in verse 8, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. The fault is not found in the quality of the music or the religious architecture or the quality of the sacrifices being offered. The problem isn't the sacrifices they offered, but the attitude in which they brought them. The problem isn't in the tithe, it's in the attitude behind the tithe. After all, whether we're talking about animals in the Old Testament or a direct debit in the modern world, the same verses here apply to us. Look at these beautiful verses. Verse 9, very famous verses from Psalm 50. Verse 9, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. God has no need of our sacrifices in that sense. God has no need of our direct debit in that sense. It's all his anyway. Every penny in our bank account is a gift from God. Every house, every car, every moment of our time, it's all a gift from God. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. See, God, the Lord God, the mighty God, is not like the pagan gods of the ancient world. They depended on being fed. That's what sacrifices were. They were fed by the incense that was offered, by the smell of the burnt offerings. The ancient world had many, many gods that depended on people. But that's not the Lord God. That's not the mighty God. And so worship is not about meeting God's needs. Now, the sacrifices were good, but it's more than that. Verse 14, do this, says God. Verse 14, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. I'm going to come back to thank offerings in a moment, but fulfill your vows. Be true to your word. Don't stop the tithing and the offering and the worshiping, but there is something more. There is this word, integrity. Yeah, do the tithing. Give the offerings. Be part of the life of Lansdowne in serving in one way or another. Join up with a Rota or whatever, wherever you can serve in the life of the church. But there's something more. Integrity. Authenticity. Being true to our word. Verse 14, it continues with this kind of flavor. Verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. I tell you, prayer is a better measure of our spiritual life than anything else. Because it reminds us that God does not depend on us, we depend on God. And that's why we pray. It's a great danger we have in the Christian life of trusting in all the wrong things. We trust in people or in programs or in buildings. Prayer is the litmus test of where we're at as a church. Because we depend not on those things. They're a gift. They're useful. We depend on Almighty God. And that leads me to a final point in this test. And that is another fake. Talk about fake worship. Fake obedience, verse 16 to 23. Fake obedience. See, the problem running through this psalm that's identified in you and me is we can be in danger of only believing in the bits we want to believe in. That's not repentance. That's not discipleship. Only believing in the things we want to believe in. There's no cost involved in that. Verse 17, you hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. The Ten Commandments are obviously being alluded to here. The Ten Commandments, certainly three of them directly. They're all mentioned here in verse 18 to 20. You've got thieving. That's the eighth commandment. You've got the adultery of the seventh commandment. And using their tongues for false witness. That's the ninth commandment. And you thought, because you were getting away with it, you thought God's silence was permission. See that in verse 21. I kept silent. God says, and you thought I was exactly like you. Because they were getting away with it, they thought it didn't matter. They thought God didn't mind. God didn't care. But God does care. God is a judge, Psalm 50, and God knows us inside out. We can pull the wool over other people's eyes, but how foolish to think we can pull the wool over God's eyes. You'd call this the kind of danger of practical atheism. I mentioned Richard Dawkins earlier. At least he's honest and says he doesn't believe in God. There's another kind of atheism where we say we believe in God, but how we live, that displays atheism. We don't really believe that God is there. It is the reverse of what Richard Dawkins was saying. Dawkins says he wants the behavior, the culture, the hymns, the carols, but not the belief. But of course, the danger for Christians is we want the beliefs, but we don't care about the behavior. Verse 22, consider this. Consider this, you who forget God. That's the danger. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Now, that's dramatic language to get our attention. This is not a God who's domesticated. This is not a Labrador puppy. This is the language of a lion. You see, we stand on holy ground when we come before God. Moses, take your sandals off, said God from the burning bush. We stand on holy ground. That's dangerous ground. Ros and I last year watched the Chernobyl series. I don't know if you've seen it, but quite a heartbreaking series on what happened in 1986 when the Chernobyl reactor, you remember, exploded. And of course, the first firefighters on the scene that night, when the reactor went into meltdown, they didn't know what they were facing. They knew there was a fire, they knew there was smoke, but as they got off the fire trucks and went in among the rubble, they show one of the first firefighters on the scene, not protected properly, picking up pieces of graphite. And he knew as he was picking up pieces of graphite, because he knew about nuclear reactors, he knew what that meant. He was picking up stuff from the core of the nuclear reactor that had exploded. And of course, a number of those firefighters would die soon after. Chernobyl, dangerous ground. An atomic nuclear reactor is not to be messed around with. You and I know that. We'd keep our distance. We'd keep well away. God is a mighty God. He is the powerful God who put the whole universe into place. We come before the mighty God this evening. This is dangerous ground. This is holy ground. This is not to be taken lightly. And so what's the solution tonight? What is the solution? We're going to turn to song in just a moment. Verse 23, here is a solution. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. I mentioned thank offerings earlier. They appeared earlier in Psalm 50. Why are thank offerings singled out? Well, I think it's singled out for this reason. It's the one act of worship that makes no sense without the right attitude. I mean, you can tithe out of duty. If you set up a direct debit, which I encourage you to do, you can just let it run automatically. Don't even think about it. You can attend meetings because you have to. You put in an appearance by being at a meeting, you can be seen. You can offer time on the coffee rota out of responsibility. I encourage you to do so. These are all important responsibilities in the life of the church. But you can do them with the wrong attitude. You can do them out of a place of wanting to appear good or just out of duty. But you can't be thankful without being thankful. You can't give a thank offering without saying thanks. The attitude is wrapped up in the sacrifice. And thankfulness is the starting point of understanding true worship. All of the other things we do, the giving and the rotas and the activity, it's meaningless unless it comes out of thankfulness. But it is so beautiful when it comes from that attitude of gratitude. It is a response to what God has already done for us. See, the heart of sin is thanklessness. That's where sin grows from. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is how Paul describes godlessness. Paul's description of godlessness in the great city of Rome, Romans 1, 21. Notice the lack of thankfulness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice that. They did not give thanks to God. And so their hearts became dark. Being thankful to God changes everything. And the psalm finishes by putting it very bluntly. It is the blameless who will see salvation. Now, how can we stop there? Because you know none of us are blameless. Do you think I enjoyed my preparation on Psalm 50? Do you think I just made myself a nice cup of tea and relaxed as I read Psalm 50 and felt jolly? No. I've been challenged by Psalm 50. I've recognized I'm an unholy person. I have no right to be standing here tonight preaching this word. I realize before a holy, dangerous, awesome God, I'm a sinner. That should have been the top thing on my CV when I applied here. Mike, I don't know whether I did put it there. Number one credential I've got, I'm a sinner, and I stand before this holy God just like you. So how do we finish with this note of being blameless before God? Well, here's how. Colossians chapter 1. Here's the secret of being blameless. And it's not a secret at all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Yet now, says Paul, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's what we celebrated over the Easter weekend. Through his physical body, he has paid the price for any and every sin that we've committed in our lives. That CV has been washed clean in the blood of Jesus, because of his death on the cross. And now He has brought us into his presence. He has brought us into his own presence, the holy, almighty God, and declared us blameless. That is salvation. That is what salvation is. God has made us right in his sight through the death of Jesus. And therefore, Psalm 50, we can now be welcome into the presence of the mighty God, the holy God, to worship him. And that's why we bring a thank offering. Because now, you see, we come back to the heart of worship. And at the heart of worship, it's not buildings, it's not performance, it's not fine sermons or beautiful music. At the heart of the worship is Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is him who is at the heart of our worship. And because of him, we can be blameless in the sight of God. That is the only solution to the challenge of Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is crying out for the coming of Messiah. Psalm 50 is reminding us that the consecrated, holy people of God face disaster without a Savior. And we have come to Jesus Christ. So for every one of us tonight, I'm so glad you're here. I am glad that we are here to worship God and to celebrate him. But it's Jesus who brings us here, and it's Jesus who we worship. And let's pray together now. And perhaps if this is for you, maybe this is the first time that you're hearing things this way, and you are welcome. Because right now, you don't need a theology degree or membership of Lansdowne or to have been baptized. Right now, every one of us can just put that trust again in Jesus and come back to him as the heart of our worship. So let's just pray together for a moment. Oh Lord, mighty God, when we consider your holiness and greatness, we tremble. We recognize that not one of us has a right to be here this evening. None of us can stand in your presence. And yet we thank you that that draws us back to Jesus. We thank you that in the name of Jesus we know perfect forgiveness. We thank you for the cross on which he died and for the empty tomb that demonstrates victory. We thank you that tonight we can come to the very heart of worship and find the God of justice, the God of mercy and love. Thank you for the welcome we have in Jesus Christ. And in thankfulness and gratitude, we'd now bring you our sacrifice of praise. Amen.